If you have your Bibles, take them and open them to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, and we're going to continue our look at some of these accounts that are in this particular Gospel. As you're turning there, if you're not already there, just a couple of reminders. Today at 4 o'clock, if you're sort of been at this church for a little while and you're wondering what it's like to be a member or what's involved in being a member or how one serves, I encourage you to come out at 4 o'clock. We have about 45 minutes or an hour together, and we can chat about those things. And then we're also at the end of our nomination process. Got a couple weeks left. Nominations are for people that want to serve in various ways in the church body. And so if you took one of these nomination forms and we're going to nominate somebody to serve or nominate yourself, we need to get those back this week if possible. And we will add those to the list of our considerations. So thank you for doing those couple things. Mark chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 22 this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wine skins." Father, I am thankful for your word. I am thankful for the preservation of things that you said that we need to continue to hear and work through in our own hearts and lives. And there are some things that are historical words that describe situations that took place, and there are things that you want to teach us or that we need to learn from those encounters, and that's the case this morning. There's a conflict, and we need to learn why the conflict took place and how it applies to our lives today. Father, would you give us minds that are teachable? Would you give us hearts that are soft? Would you help us to set aside our own preconceived notions and ideas of what should or shouldn't be and submit ourselves to your word? It's a good word. It's an eternal word. Spirit of God, help us now, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you've been with us for a couple times, and I think in particular last week, I mentioned that when you come to this part of Mark, Mark chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, there's a period of, there's a summary of various conflicts that Jesus had with people. People are always going after Jesus. They were questioning him. They were assuming things about him that were not true. They were missing things about him that were true. And the reality is Jesus didn't fit into their box. Jesus didn't fit into their world. Jesus didn't fit into their religious system. As I was thinking through this this week, I was thinking of that old Sesame Street ditty that some of you may be familiar with. It's from a long time ago. "One of these things is not like the others. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell me which thing is not like the others by the time I finish my sermon?" We all have religious boxes. We all have ways of thinking. We all have things that we have come to believe and accept, and not all of them are true or not all of them are right. And that can happen not only in just life, but it certainly can happen in matters of religion. And people don't know what to do with Jesus. All of us have a box of one kind or another when it relates to thinking about Jesus. Some boxes have no room for Jesus at all. They don't even want to consider Jesus. They don't even want to think about him. Jesus really makes no difference to the world. Other people, though, they're searching for religious truth. They're searching for answers in life, and somehow they hear that Jesus may be a help to them. And so they suck in a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of their stuff, and they try and make a patchwork quilt out of that. And they think that their own attempt at creating a religion is what will help them and what will solve their problems. Other people have come to realize that it's Jesus or nothing. And they've embraced all of Jesus in their life, and Jesus shapes the box in which they live. The truth is that Jesus cuts across all of our lives, and this is what we find as we come to this particular text. It's an important story because it's recorded by the first three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of them have a rendition or a record of this particular encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And this encounter is directly on the heels of a banquet that Jesus has been the guest of honor at. And it's been a banquet unlike all other banquets, because Jesus has been among tax collectors and sinners. And that in itself has raised questions amongst the religious people. How in the world is it that Jesus wants to do anything or have anything to do with known sinners? And so when we come to this particular section, Luke tells us that the disciples of John fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and pray, but yours eat and drink. And Matthew tells us the same thing, and Mark records the same thing. So there's three groups of people that are mentioned here. There's the disciples of John, and that's John the Baptist. Remember, we've talked about John the Baptist. And then there are the disciples of the Pharisees, those that follow the Pharisees and adhere to the Pharisees' teaching. And then there are the disciples of Jesus. Three different groups of people that are all part of this encounter or this situation. The disciples of John the Baptist, I think, were probably generally ignorant about who Jesus was. They had in their mind a few assumptions about Jesus. They had been following John, and John had been telling people, you need to repent of your sins. You need to prepare your hearts because Messiah is coming. And so the disciples of John were those that were waiting expectantly for the promised Messiah to come. But they were not fully aware of who this Messiah was. And in fact, John the Baptist had some questions about that. You might remember John the Baptist was thrown into prison. And while he was in prison, he was thinking about Jesus. And he sent a couple of his disciples, and he says, I want you to ask Jesus, are you the one who is promised, or ought we to look for somebody else? And you might remember the answer of Jesus to them. It's in Matthew chapter 11, starting in somewhere around verse 2. Jesus says to him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me. That's such an important key. Blessed are those who aren't offended by me. In other words, John, I am the one. And this is what Messiah is to do, and this is what you should expect from him. But there was a group of them that were looking at Jesus, and they still hadn't figured out if Jesus was actually the Messiah. And then there's the Pharisees. The Pharisees had just dug in their heels. They had concluded that Jesus certainly was not the Messiah. He was not the kind of king that they were hoping for. He's not the kind of king that they were wanting. And they ignored the scriptures that talked about him in the Old Testament. There's no way ever for the Pharisees that Jesus would ever fit into their box of what a Messiah or a king should be. And then there's the disciples of Jesus. They had heard Jesus call them. Jesus had come along to them and said, follow me. And they had put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they had got up and followed him. And now they were having their hearts and their minds open to who Jesus was. They were hearing him teach and were amazed at his authority. They were seeing him forgive sins. They were seeing him cleanse lepers. They were lepers. They were seeing him cast out demons. And they were being strangely warmed and strangely drawn into a deeper understanding that, yes, Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And it's probably a helpful thing for us to ask ourselves. There may be more categories, but there's at least those three. What do you think of Jesus? Are you still not sure, and you're still not sure that he is actually the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? You're aware of religious things, you're thinking about Jesus, but you haven't made any conclusion yet about who he is. Or maybe you're like the Pharisees, and you have come to the conclusion that there's no way, no how, that Jesus is anything you need or anyone that you expected. He's not what you need in your world, in your life. You're still waiting for somebody else to come along. Or you are a follower of Jesus. You have thrown your faith in him. You have put your trust in him. And you are looking to him as the Savior of your life, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Three different groups of people. And there's this criticism then that is thrown at Jesus. It's a veiled criticism, but it's a criticism nonetheless. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? Why are you not like the others? Why don't you look like them? Why don't you act like them? Why don't you teach your disciples to be like every other sort of religious disciple? It's likely that there had been a crowd that had gathered outside of Levi's house. Remember, Levi had thrown this huge banquet, and Jesus was the guest of honor, and the people that were invited were other tax collectors and sinners. And outside, I'm sure there was a crowd of people gathering. Everywhere that Jesus went, people tried to find him. And they wanted to pester him, and they wanted to listen to him. And they brought people to him to be healed, and they brought the demon possessed to him to be cast out. And so crowds were always finding Jesus, always following Jesus. And so no doubt, outside of Levi's house, a crowd had been gathering. And as we've realized, there was always a bunch of religious stalkers amongst the crowd. Agitators. These were the Pharisees, and they would agitate the crowd, and they would cause the crowd to question Jesus, and they would throw out things amongst the crowd. So one of the things they were likely talking about is, look at Jesus. He's hanging out with these sinners and these tax collectors. And can you imagine? He's eating. He's not fasting like the rest of us. He's not mourning like the rest of us. This is really strange. And so they're whipping this crowd up into this sort of frenzy of dislike towards Jesus. And I'm in my mind's eye, I sort of picture it as Jesus leaves Levi's house, this banquet, and it's been a celebration. It's been a conversion party. And he leaves this house, and the anguish of the crowd, the rumblings of the crowd, is summarized in this confrontation. Jesus, why don't you fast? And why don't your disciples fast? Jesus, you're not like everybody else. We're fasting and we're praying, but you're eating and you're celebrating him, or you're celebrating. It's fascinating that Jesus is pounced on in so many unique and different situations. Now, fasting isn't a bad thing. And praying, obviously, isn't a bad thing when it's done for the right reasons and in the right context. The Bible, the Old Testament, describes only one prescribed, commanded fast for the people of God. And it's found in Leviticus 16, and it's on the Day of Atonement. And it was a time of fasting when the people would mourn for their sins. They would fast because of their sins, and they would look to God to cleanse them from their sins. That was the only prescribed fast in all of the Old Testament. There are a lot of voluntary fasts that are described in the Old Testament. For instance, there's the people of Nineveh. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Jonah and Nineveh. And Jonah is sent to Nineveh, which was a vile, disgusting city whose sins reached to the heavens, and he was there to preach the judgment of God. Repent, or God is going to judge you. And strangely enough, they repented. And how did they demonstrate their belief and acceptance of the message of Jonah? It says they proclaimed a fast. And for 3 days, they went without food or water. And in fact, not only the people, but their animals as well. And it was a volunteer submission before the pronouncement of the judgment of God on their sins, that they were repentant of their sins, that they were trusting that God may be gracious and turn away his judgment from them. And God did. There's another voluntary fast, and there's many of them, but Nehemiah is one. When he heard that his city, Jerusalem, was the walls were in disrepair, that as the people had been punished by God and taken into captivity, Jerusalem had fallen to disrepair. And Nehemiah said he was fasting before the Lord. He was brokenhearted because of the consequences of the sins of the people and God's judgment. And so he was fasting and he was praying. And you find that again in Nehemiah chapter 9, fasting and praying. And then you can go to the book of Esther, and Esther is another book where you find that the evil Haman had come up with a plan to have every single Jew in all of the kingdom slaughtered. And news got back to Esther about this. And her only recourse was to go before the king, make it known to the king, and have a way out of that. But the problem was that the king had to accept her. And so she said to Mordecai, listen, I don't know what the king's going to do. I haven't been there for 30 days, but let's fast and pray. And at the end of 3 days of fasting, I will go in and talk to the king. And so all the Jews across the land fasted for 3 days, and Esther went in. Again, the point of there are times to fast. There are situations to fast, but in the Old Testament, there was only one prescribed fast. Then you come into the New Testament, and by the time of the Pharisees, there were now lots of times of fasting. And in fact, the Pharisees had now added 2 days a week to one's fasting schedule. On Mondays and on Thursdays, they were to fast. We find out about this from a description in Luke 18 of a particular Pharisee, and it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. What a way to start a prayer. God, I thank you I'm not like that person over there. I'm not like an extortioner or someone who's unjust or an adulterer or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Just self-righteous garbage. Fasting had become a display of self-righteousness. It had become a religious badge that they would wear. It had lost its intention of mourning over sin or impending calamity. It was now part of their religion. And for the Pharisees, this was huge. This sort of self-righteousness. Jesus, in one place, says about them, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or you've ever thought of that. That even we who have come to know Jesus can practice our faith not in order to grow in our likeness of Christ and to become like him, but we can practice our faith so that others can see us and go, my, my, what a great Christian they are. And so Jesus gave examples, and he said, when you give to the needy, that's a really good thing. And he's notice he says, when you do that. So Jesus says it's a good thing to give to those in need. He says, when you give to the needy, though, sound no trumpet before you do, like the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might be praised before others. It's hard to imagine a scene like that. You know, that every time you drop some coins into the box or every time you helped a beggar in the street or somebody who's homeless or every time you gave to a need, you had a bunch of people sound a trumpet to draw attention to yourself giving. One of the things that I'm thankful for about COVID is we don't take up offerings any longer in our services. I often was a little bit conflicted by that. I was conflicted because sometimes people would come and they would have nothing to give. And the plate would pass them and there'd be a sense of shame or a sense of guilt that people felt. I have nothing to give. For other people, it could be also, though, an opportunity to display self-righteousness. and take extra long to jiggle in the pocket and pull out the envelope and to place it with great precision in the envelope. We now have two things at the back. We have a little pillar, or you can give online, and nobody knows when you give, how you give. You just give. And I think that's wonderful. And I think that's the way the Bible describes giving. Just give. God has given you a lot. We are to steward it, so just give. If you see somebody in need, give. If you're walking down the street and there's somebody, give. Help them, but don't draw attention to yourself. Jesus then said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Do you know that you can pray to draw attention to yourself? I fight that every Sunday. I really do. I fight that with the words that I choose, with the inflection in my voice. I fight the temptation to pray to be heard by you versus to pray to my Father whom I love, and you get just to come along for the ride. We can pray to be seen by others, or we can simply pray to our Father. And if somebody else sees us, okay. And then finally, Jesus says, and when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. The point simply is that we can become so concerned about what people think of us that our faith is really bound up in look at me, as opposed to so concerned in what God wants of us that we simply say, God, help me to walk in obedience to you. The point is not that we are not to be seen doing any of these things. I will be seen praying. You will be seen praying. You might be seen giving. You might be seen fasting. You might go somewhere and somebody say, let's go for a bite to eat. And you have to say, no, I'll go have a glass of water, but I'm fasting. I can't eat. Okay, that's great. So the point is, though, not that we not be seen doing of these things. It's rather that we not do them to be seen. And the Pharisees love to be seen. And so Jesus wants to correct that in them. And he shifts the thinking. It says, Jesus said to them, can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus doesn't ignore their questions. He just shifts the conversation. And he shifts it to a focus on why he is doing what he's doing and how they ought to respond to what he is doing. He is the King of Kings. He is God's Messiah. He is amongst them. He has come to deal with their sin. He has come to save them from their sin. This is not a time for mourning. This is a time for rejoicing. The Savior has come. The King has come. Dr. Jesus is in the house, so to speak, that we learned from last week. And Jesus as much as said this a couple weeks earlier, who was in his hometown of Nazareth at the synagogue. They gave him the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he opened up the scroll, and he found the place, and he read this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, this was a passage in Isaiah that talked about the coming of Messiah. And what did Jesus do? He sat down, and then he said, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's extraordinary. That's like a thunderclap that shook the walls of that synagogue. Jesus is saying, it's right in your very presence, this prophecy about the coming Messiah is fulfilled. I am He. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been in that little synagogue when Jesus proclaimed that. And so Jesus is proclaiming or declaring, he's using the analogy that my coming is like a wedding. It's like a great wedding feast. And Matthew as much says that when he records it this way, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The question is, no, you don't do that at a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. You don't come into a wedding celebration and say, I'm not hungry, I'm not eating today, I'm fasting today. A wedding is a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. And Jesus is saying, my presence right here, right now, is not a time to mourn. It's a time to rejoice. For God has sent Messiah into the world. You don't send sympathy cards to newlyweds, do you? That would be bizarre. You don't fast at a wedding. You go to feast. A Jewish wedding was very different from our weddings today. They would often last up to 7 days, and they would be a time of great celebration. Often, the couple wouldn't go for a honeymoon. They would hang around for the whole week, and for that couple, it would be one of the happiest weeks of their whole life. There would be feasting and celebration for that week. And the bride and groom would be treated like a queen and a king. And they would have friends who would be guests of the bridegroom. And during that week, the only responsibility that they had would be to celebrate and to feast and to enjoy the wedding that was taking place. And in fact, there was a rabbinical ruling that said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved from all religious observances which would lessen their joy. Can you imagine when you came into a wedding today and somebody was there and they gave you a card and they say, now, Paul, forget everything that's going on in your world and your life and have fun. This is a time of joy. This is a time of celebration. But the ignorance of John the Baptist's disciples were such that, no, Messiah hasn't come. We haven't seen any evidence yet. We haven't crossed the T's and dotted the I's. We haven't connected everything. And the Pharisees had come to the conclusion, no, there's not a chance that this Jesus fella, this guy who hangs out with sinners, this guy who heals the sick, this guy who raises the dead, this guy who gives sight to the blind, there's not a chance that this guy is Messiah. And so we're going to keep on fasting, and we're going to keep on mourning. There's a wonderful illustration here that Jesus is beginning to explode into the hearts and minds of the people, and it's something that will be magnified as you go through the New Testament. Messiah was never understood to be the bride of Israel in the Old Testament. God was the husband of Israel. And there's beautiful analogies throughout the Old Testament of God's relationship with Israel as though Israel were a wife of God. As you come into the New Testament, there's this new metaphor that is begin to develop, which is the metaphor that the church is the bride of Christ. It's a beautiful metaphor. It reminds you and I then as the people of God that part of our functioning on this earth is to prepare ourselves for the bridegroom, to prepare ourselves for the great wedding feast that we have when Jesus returns again. And in fact, you see that in a lot of places in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-4, we read that even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So keep that phrase in your mind. This is why God chose the people of God. Before there was ever a universe, God had designed that he would prepare a bride for his son. And that bride would be holy and blameless. And so what God is working in our lives individually and our lives corporately is the purification of us, the preparation of us to be presented to his son as his bride. And you find that in Ephesians chapter 5, 26 and 25 and 26 stated clearly, husbands, love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church. And how did Christ show his love for the church? He gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present himself, the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle in any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The same reasons that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless. Christ now is at work washing us, cleansing us, purifying us, that we might be holy and without blemish. The Apostle Paul labored among the Corinthians with a specific purpose. He writes it this way: I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you as one husband, or to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's the work of the church right now. That is what we do when we gather on Sunday. That's part of why we gather, to purify ourselves, to hear the word of God, to cleanse ourselves, to turn from our sin and to turn to God and allow God to work in us and to work in the perfection that he's working in us. Why? So that we might be presented to Christ in purity. It's an incredible image. And then you come to the end of the New Testament, as at the end of this age, when finally we are gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride of Christ, which is the people of God from all ages, are finally perfected in every way, and they are presented to Christ, and there is this, it's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there is a feast like no feast ever, ever attended by any human being. And the Bible says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then John ends, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's an incredible analogy, and Jesus is introducing the Pharisees to this. Messiah is here. Messiah has come. The bridegroom of God is among you. This is the time to celebrate, not to mourn. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so as you look back over the 2,000 years, some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard about Jesus. Others of you have been hearing about him, thinking about him, working it through. How does he fit into your world right now? Ask yourself, who was he? Was he just a good man that showed up in the history of humankind and lived on this earth for 33 years, lived pretty well, died pretty awfully? Some say he rose from the dead, but okay, yeah, take it or leave it. Others, you were really wrestling this through. Who was this Jesus? People tell me he was Emmanuel, God with us. I'm wrestling with that. There's nobody that did the things that he could do. No human being can raise the dead. No human being can touch somebody's eyes and give them sight. I don't really understand this Jesus, but he certainly is unique. And why would he come anyhow? I don't know. Have you been working that through? If there is a Jesus, and if that Jesus is God, well, why would he come? Well, that's when we get into the world of sin. And we say, because I'm in trouble. I'm in real trouble. I feel this weight. I feel this darkness. I feel this disconnect. I feel this sense of shame. I feel this foreboding that I live pretty well, but I don't live perfectly, and I've got this stuff hanging over my head, and I try and wash my hands, I try and live a good life, I try and be better than my neighbor, but I always get the sense that it's not good enough. Oh, Jesus came to cleanse you and to wash you and to deal with your sins and to make you perfect. But you've got to wrestle through those questions. Why? Who was he and why did he come? And then Jesus does say to them, well, there is coming a day when the bridegroom is taken away from them. I don't know if they heard the weight of that. We are coming up to Good Friday, which is that day when Jesus was taken away from them. This is the first prediction of Jesus' death in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is saying there is a day, and this would have been just so much that the Pharisees couldn't grasp, but where your Messiah is going to die. In fact, he's not going to die. He's going to be murdered. And the last thing in their heads would be A suffering Messiah? A murdered Messiah? Not a chance. But Jesus says, no, there is a day coming when that is going to happen, when Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53, you can read it, and it prophesies about the death of Jesus, Messiah. And then, it's the time to fast and mourn. And then it's the time to long for the coming of Messiah in a fresh way, in his fullness and in his glory and in his power, to complete the reign of that Messiah in our life and in our world. And we anticipate that day. But this is the time now when we wait for Jesus in anticipation. We long for Jesus. And yes, we fast. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall see Christ. So the Pharisees criticized him. The disciples of John criticized him. Jesus corrected them, and he gave a clarification in those last couple of verses. And it's hard for us to understand these things because this is not our world. But if you are a seamstress or you work with cloth, and not synthetic cloth, but you work with natural cloth, you know that there is shrinkage that takes place when you wash natural fabrics. And so there was just this realization gained over years of experience that if you have an old garment, it shrinks. You've washed it enough time, it shrinks. And if you take a new piece of cloth and you stick it and you sew it on a hole that you might have in that garment, it will shrink. And when it shrinks, it will tear away from the stitching that you've made, and you'll have a bigger mess than when you started. It's just reality. It's what we have to deal with if you have natural products. And Jesus also said there's this process of taking wine that's freshly made, and then it was put into wineskins, which were goat skins that were sewn in such a way that they could contain wine. And when they're fresh, there's a fermentation process that takes place with the wine as it bubbles and it ferments and it expands. And so you need a fresh wineskin so that it can expand with that fermentation process. But if you take new wine, which hasn't yet fermented, and you stick it in an old wineskin, which has already stretched as far as it can stretch, and you put them in together, there will be a mighty explosion. I was thinking in my head, some of you remember as kids when you had to make a volcano at school, and so many of us made volcanoes at school, and it was a wonderful experiment. I thought, why have no Christian kids ever done this wine in a old wineskin experiment at school? I think it would be a blast have this thing explode. But we don't understand this principle, but it was something very familiar with them. And it was Jesus' way of explaining to them, you don't put new things into old things. You don't put truth about Jesus into your world, because what will happen is you'll destroy both of them. I have a book on my shelf at home, and I actually reread a good portion of it this last week. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You can't take a little bit of me and put it into your world. You can't add me to your religious life. You can't add me to your religious experience. Because if you do, everything will be destroyed. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And what Jesus is saying to these disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees is, I don't fit into your box. And some of you may need to hear that this morning. That you Jesus will turn your world upside down. He will turn you inside out. But it will be the most wonderful upside down, inside out that you have ever experienced in your whole life. You see, the Pharisees looked at Jesus and they couldn't make sense of him. John would point to Jesus and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus would look at a man who was sick, and he would say to him, son, your sins are forgiven.
And the Pharisees would say, not a chance. There's no way that this man has authority to forgive sins.
Jesus would come and hang out with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees would look at him and say, what a fool. How wrong of you to associate with sinners. And Jesus would say, I'm Dr. Jesus. I'm the sin doctor. They need me because I can forgive their sins. I hope you'll consider Jesus afresh. I hope you'll look at him through the eyes of it's all or nothing. I hope you can see that Jesus is the best thing that you can ever, ever embrace. He will turn your world upside down. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for reminding us that we can be so critical of Jesus, that we can look at him even today and we can say, he just doesn't fit. He just doesn't do things. He doesn't fit into my life. And he doesn't fit with my religion. He doesn't fit with my religious practices. I've got this whole system worked out. Father, I thank you that Jesus is very clear. No, I don't fit into your world. I'm not made into your image. But if you will fit your whole life into my world, you will never be the same. And so, Father, I pray that you would draw people away from their religion, away from the rebellion, away from their wrong thinking about Jesus, into the truth about Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way back to the Father. Oh, Father, work in hearts and lives this morning, I pray in Jesus' name.